Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 1 this morning, to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I noted in the last week or two that there are a number of religious holidays that happen in December. And some of them are not even Christian. I think one of them is a celebration of the enlightenment of Buddha in Buddhism. There's one, at least sometimes it falls in December, a particular Muslim holiday. There, of course, is Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of light celebrating the rededication of the temple centuries or millennia ago. And one within the broader realm of Christendom is December the 8th, which is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Now, the reason that I mention that as I start to read Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, is sometimes, and there was actually an article I was reading this past week, a lot of the time people confuse that phrase, Immaculate Conception, with being the same thing as the Incarnation. It's really not. Basically, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is this, that Mary was conceived without original sin. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And the thinking is, Mary had to be conceived without original sin and preserved from falling into sin throughout her life for Christ to be born of Mary. In other words, I guess the thing is basically you couldn't have Mary contaminating Jesus by being a sinner in practice, and so Mary was kept from being a sinner. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's not the doctrine that the Scripture set forth, though, about Mary and about Christ. The doctrine that we see set forth in Scripture is an incarnation, which means coming in the flesh. It means God taking upon Himself human flesh and being born without sin and yet born still in the womb or from the womb of a sinner. I mean, it's a remarkable thing to think that the God who spoke into existence the cosmos is the very God who confined Himself to the flesh of an infant 2,000 years ago. Now, we read of it in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would lift our eyes to see Christ. Father, in some ways, lower our gaze to see the humility of Christ, that we might see more fully all that has been done for our salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we make a big deal about Christmas. Most people in our culture, we make a big deal about Christmas. And I think, I agree with a number of the commentators I read, it's right that we do so. It's right that we celebrate the coming of our Savior in the flesh. Again, we usually do that with different kinds of pageantry and excess. We'll do it with a lot of fanfare, and we'll do it with a lot of celebration. And in a culture like ours, we can celebrate that in very privileged ways. The problem can be sometimes that we start to see the incarnation as this act of exaltation. Actually, the incarnation was an act of humiliation. It's through the humiliation of Christ that He has brought salvation to His people. It's not through the fanfare and the pageantry, and we can get to the success of the resurrection in a few months, and the glory of the resurrection. But when we think about the incarnation this morning, it reminds us it's through humiliation that Christ has brought salvation to His people. It is by humiliating Himself that Christ has done what is necessary to save us. And that begins in verses 18 and 19 with the humiliation of a young couple. Now, when we think of Mary and Joseph, we tend to think of them as honored. We think of them as exalted. We think of them as special. That's 2,000 years later. Try to dial the H.G. Wells time machine and go back 2,000 years and think about what it would have been like to be Mary and Joseph. They are, as we read here in Matthew 1, a humiliated young couple. And this is why. Notice Mary and Joseph, we read, they are betrothed. There is this young woman named Mary who has been betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal was something somewhere between engagement and marriage in our thinking. We think of engagement as a time to say, I'm committed to you, and let's get ready for the wedding, and then here comes, at some point there will be a wedding. After the wedding, if that couple goes separate ways, there's a divorce. But before the wedding, it would be a matter of breaking the engagement. Traumatic, hard, a lot of things that we would say that would be sad about breaking an engagement, but it wouldn't be a divorce. Well, in that day, betrothal was, as a side note in my Bible, I never noticed it before this morning. Side note in my Bible, put in here by the publishers, that betrothal was the first stage of marriage in Jewish culture and more legal than an engagement. In other words, it's something more serious, more weighty than our concept of engagement. So serious that to break a betrothal would really be considered not like breaking an engagement, but it was like a divorce. And so here there is this young couple. They are betrothed to one another. That means that they have something with the weight of a contract in terms of their commitment to one another, and they're preparing for marriage to one another. But they are, as we know, remaining chaste during that period of betrothal. Now here's where it becomes interesting. Mary comes up pregnant. Now think about that for a moment. The way that we read it here in the New American Standard, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that it's by the Holy Spirit, but remember, most of the people back then, actually, all the people back then, they didn't understand that last part. What they know is Mary has come up pregnant. Can you imagine what this is like? Can you imagine Mary, maybe somebody says to Mary, you've been acting sick lately. Are you okay? Or Mary comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, we need to talk. Okay, what do we need to talk about? Having trouble with the caterer? Having problems with the plans? What's going on? Mary says, no, it's not exactly that. I'm pregnant. Now just stop for a minute and think about what's going to go through Joseph's mind. The woman to whom he is betrothed to be married has already betrayed him. She didn't even make it to the wedding date. Now imagine Joseph saying, how did this happen? Who was it? Well, then this is Mary's comeback. There wasn't a person. I'm pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to one of my kids recently, and we were discussing this, and I was talking to my middle schooler, and I said, what do you think Joseph would have thought when Mary said, yes, I'm pregnant, but I've not been unfaithful. I am pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my middle school daughter said, I think Joseph would say, that's a lame excuse. And really, that would be, I mean, imagine 2,000 years ago, put yourself in Joseph's place. That's the best you can do. I mean, the best you can do, Mary, is tell me that God made you pregnant. I mean, remember, that's never happened before in the history of the world. It's never happened since. But she's telling the truth. But Joseph, of course, he doesn't believe her. And so Joseph decides, understandably, we can understand this, can't we? Joseph decides, you know what, I'm not going to go any further down this road. I can't trust her. We're not coming from the same place in terms of our commitments and the way that we live our lives. And so I'm going to end this now. I'm going to break this contract. I'm going to exercise a divorce. And let's give Joseph credit. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. I mean, imagine how selfless Joseph is. Joseph does not, want to get his pound of flesh and make Mary suffer for the way that she's hurt him. Joseph is a good man. Joseph is a righteous man. So Joseph decides, I'm going to quietly end this betrothal, but I'm not going to subject her to any more humiliation or disgrace than I have to. We'll do it quietly. But still, for Mary, for Joseph, it's a humiliating situation. And then, of course, we'll see in a few verses, the angel appears to Joseph to ease his mind and say, Mary's telling you the truth. This baby has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. In fact, this is not evidence of her failure and her betrayal and her ungodliness. It is a mark, really, of God's blessing upon her and her faithfulness that she's, as we see in Luke, she says, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, let it be to me, as you've said. Mary is a godly young woman, just as Joseph is a godly man, and the angel presses that home to Joseph. So now you got Mary knows what's happened. Joseph believes what's happened. But think about it. Do you think anybody else, drawing breath, believed the explanation if they gave it to them? Let's see. Y'all got betrothed in March, and what is it now? It's September. I mean, I'm not trying to be indelicate, but then imagine you say, well, actually, no, this is not because we've been unfaithful. This is because Mary is carrying a child conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, lame excuse. Once again, is that the best you can do? In other words, Joseph and Mary now are betrothed. They know that they have not been unfaithful, but nobody around them would think that they had. Nobody else would think that they had been faithful. And so imagine starting life like this. Their life is blown apart. No romantic popping the question, giving a ring, year of exciting planning, beautiful things that are being prepared, exciting day that's coming. That's not there for Mary and Joseph. They've become betrothed. Now Mary is pregnant. They go ahead and marry. And then even before the child comes, they'll travel the way that we do, or the way that they do. Again, it's humiliating for Mary and Joseph. But it reminds us again of how it is sometimes humiliating to serve Christ. Stop and think. Do you really think about the fact that sometimes it is humiliating to serve Christ? We have so many high aspirations for our children and for ourselves. We want to all be healthy, and we want our children to be popular, and we want ourselves to be well-known and well-respected, and we want to be achievers, our kids making good grades, our kids getting good jobs, our kids and us attaining notable positions. We want to have beautiful holiday celebrations together where we have our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and do all the things that we enjoy doing in those times and do it, again, in our culture with great affluence. In other words, to say it another way, often what we want is Christmas to be one more manifestation of our success. You know, we've worked hard and done well. Our children have been good and done well. And now we're all going to come together and celebrate all the benefits and blessings of doing all those things. And what Christmas reminds us, what the incarnation reminds us, is that following Christ will often mean humiliation. It will mean not being at the center of the in crowd. It will mean being pushed to the margins. It will mean not people affirming us for how well we've done, but despising us, sometimes because they think that we've done things badly, sometimes because they know how we've done them and they disagree with the way that we've done them. If we really understand the doctrine of the Incarnation, we understand that just as God altered the agenda of Joseph and Mary, God in salvation takes away our agenda and He gives us His. It's through humiliation that Christ has brought salvation to His people. It is sometimes humiliating to serve Christ. But it helps when we see that our humiliation doesn't compare to His. Look back at verses 20 and following. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, on the surface, we look at this and recognize that the angel calms Joseph's fears about Mary. Joseph, you don't need to worry about Mary. She's telling you the truth. The child she carries really has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how she's pregnant. You can marry Mary, no pun intended. You can marry Mary. You don't have to be afraid to do that. But then notice he goes further in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Literally, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, or we would say God saves. God saves people. Now, here's the question. From what? What does God save them from? Some of us grew up with those bumper stickers on cars, Jesus saves. R.C. Sproul was known just for ribbing people when they would say, Jesus saves, or are you saved? He would say, from what? Saved from what? You need to be saved from what? Are you saved from what? And the answer is in verse 29. He will save his people from their sins. People back then thought just like people today. And basically what I mean is this. People thought we need to be delivered from bad political leadership or bad economic circumstances or tragic physical things. We need salvation politically, economically, medically, physically. Notice what he says in verse 21 is he said, he will save his people from their sins. In other words, what he's reminding us when he says this is God sent Christ to save people from sin. That means you and I need to be saved from ourselves. You don't need to be saved from somebody else. You don't need to be saved from some political leader, whatever name pops into your mind. You don't need to be saved from some disease that you research online all the time because you're afraid you might have it. You and I don't need to be saved from those things. You and I don't need to be saved from not having enough money to spend at the holidays this year or enough stored up in our retirement fund for a few decades down the road. That is not what you and I need to be saved from. You and I need to be saved from us. You need to be saved from you. Because we're all born in sin. Our problem is us. And the name Jesus reminds us that God saves. And how does that happen? Well, look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In other words, how does God save us? What has God done to save us? To save us, God has become one of us. To save us, soul and body, God came and took upon Himself a human body. God has come to be one of us in Christ. Of course, Matthew's quoting Isaiah 7, and you remember I preached that, I think, a couple of Sunday mornings ago, but just the basic recap, remember, Jerusalem is under siege by the Syrians, and God sends Isaiah the prophet to speak to Ahaz, the wicked king, to say, you don't need to be worried, I'm going to deliver you, and to prove it to you, ask a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign, I'm not going to tempt the Lord that way. Now that sounds very pious and godly, but the reason that Ahaz won't ask the sign is because he's already decided what he wants to do, and it doesn't have anything to do with God. Ahaz wants to trust Assyria, not God. The world superpower of the day, he's already working behind the scenes to form an alliance with the Assyrians, and now Isaiah's about to mess that up by saying, trust God. In fact, you can ask him a sign and God will give you the sign. And Ahaz, because he doesn't want any sign that might undermine what he's already decided to do, says, I'm not going to ask a sign. And you remember Isaiah's response, you're going to get one anyway. The Lord will send a son, and he's now, a virgin will be with child, and his name will be Emmanuel, which they would have understood in that day. Matthew translates it because some people reading Matthew wouldn't have understood the old Hebrew in the same way. But it means God with us. In other words, God will save His people from His sin by becoming one of them. God has saved us from sin by becoming one of us and living in our place and dying for our sin so that we might be delivered from it, so that we might be saved from sin. And I read an interesting quote, actually it was just this morning, from Benjamin Morgan Palmer, the old Southern Presbyterian prince of preachers. And Palmer said this, God doesn't save us from hell. God saves us from sin. Hell is just the result of sin. Hell is the penalty of sin. But we don't need to be saved from hell. We need to be saved from sin. You know, that would really radically transform the way we think of salvation if we remember that. People's problem is not that they will go to hell one day. People's problem is that they are dead in sin right now. We need to be saved from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. And that's what God has done by becoming one of us in this little child named Jesus. In other words, God could not send us a list of instructions by which we could start to obey Him and accomplish our own salvation. He had to come and do what we could not. He came and lived in our place and died in our place to be our mediator. And think about it just one more way. When did the humiliation of Christ begin? Sometimes people say in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when He was hauled before the Sanhedrin, or when He was hauled before Pilate. That is not when the humiliation of Christ began. The humiliation of Christ began when He was born. The humiliation of Christ began, really, go back a little further, when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. That was a humiliating experience. The God who created all things by the word of His power confined Himself to the womb of a peasant in Palestine. That is humiliating. You know, again, we love our children, and we see the things that they do, and it's adorable. This morning, my ear has been pulled, my nose has been mashed, my lack of hair has been explored, and my presence of hair, and my microphone was stolen briefly, but I got it back. those things have happened, and you know those are cute and they're fun. But here recently, one of our members said that her granddaughter came in to where her mother was taking care of a younger sibling, and looked at the mother taking care of the sibling and said, "So when Jesus came as a baby, was He like that?" "Well, what do you mean, honey? Was He that helpless?" And the mother said, "Yes. He was that helpless. He was a little baby who couldn't feed himself or change himself or cover himself or move himself. He couldn't do any of that. And he came not to be born into a palace, but into, and not, he didn't come to be born in a palace, and he did not even live a life that was sort of this rise from rags to riches that we have sometimes, and that we see really as a celebration of somebody going from having nothing to having it all. He came with nothing. He never had anything. And the end of his life was infinitely worse than the beginning or anything in the middle. Christ came in, again, I've mentioned this before, I'll just say it again. You know, for years I thought of manger like a crib and didn't realize it was a feeding trough. When I was growing up as a child, I would go with my grandfather to feed the cattle. And some of you have grown up around cattle. They stand and they eat at the feeding trough. And they drool in the feeding trough. And mucus runs out of their nose into the feeding trough. And that's where Mary wrapped Jesus up in cloths and put him in a feeding trough. The very Son of God, who spoke all things into existence, humiliated himself to become like you and me. When, like Ahaz, we didn't think that we needed him and didn't want him, God came to save. When he knew that you and I would sin horribly, God came to save. When he knew that you and I would do things that we knew better than to do, God came to save. Knowing fully what we are like and what we would do and what we would do to him, God came to save. God humiliated himself for our salvation. As Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There is nobody else who has done this for your salvation. There's nobody else who will love you like God has loved you in Christ. Christ has humiliated himself for our salvation. It's through humiliation that Christ has brought salvation to his people. And again, we see not just the humiliation of a young couple and humiliation for God himself, but again, all of that so that there might be salvation for his people. In verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, picture what happens here. Joseph goes to sleep. Angel appears in a dream, tells him you don't need to worry. Mary's telling you the truth. Go ahead and marry her, and when the baby's born, name him Jesus. Now imagine what Joseph does. He wakes up, and he goes and has a talk with Mary. I'm sorry I didn't believe you. I believe you now. And he takes her as his wife. And he begins to take care of Mary. And they start a home. And Joseph, we know, he's a carpenter. You know, he works with his hands. He probably does certain things to prepare for the arrival of this special child. But then along comes something that he doesn't have any control over. There is a decree issued by Quirinius, who is governor of the region, saying everybody's got to travel to their hometown and for a census. And you know what? You don't get any exceptions on that in that day. Well, it's really an inconvenient time. Can I get an extension? No, you can't get an extension. You have to travel back to your hometown to fulfill the requirements of the census. And so Mary and Joseph travel. And again, imagine traveling on the back of a donkey or on foot for 100 miles when you are full term pregnant. The men have no concept of what I just described. The women are going, that sounds hideous. And yet Mary travels this way when she's pregnant. And then what happens when they get there? Nobody can even find a room where the child can be born, and so he's born in a stable, and some 2 years later they have to flee for their lives to Egypt, and when they return they come back to this seedy backwater town of Nazareth. From what we can tell, Joseph probably dies somewhere between when Christ is somewhere between 12 and 30, but in Christ's ministry when he's around 30 years of age, there's no mention of Joseph, so apparently he's gone from the scene by then. And Mary, his mother, watches him die on a cross. And he does all of that for our salvation. All those things that Christ has done, he's done to bring salvation to his people. And he is gathering his people still. Even in ways that sometimes are humble to us, he is gathering his people still. Think about this. Herod, who tried to kill Christ, is dead. Christ, 2,000 years later, is alive and will never die again. The Roman Empire is gone. The Roman Empire lasted 1,000 years. It is gone. Empires have since risen and fallen, and yet the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ covers the globe. Maybe you feel like your life is humble to the point of almost being pointless, and yet God is at work through people that that sometimes might think, well, you know, how am I ever going to see anything good come out of this? Maybe you're a Joseph. God is going to use you in a way that's instrumental for a period of time, but you'll never see the full realization of it in this lifetime. Maybe you're a Mary. God will use you to do great and wonderful things, and yet people won't really see that you did them until long after you leave this life. Maybe he's calling you to serve in relative obscurity, and yet Christ is growing his kingdom. Even when others don't see it, our Heavenly Father sees the way that He's using us to grow His kingdom. It's through humiliation that Christ has brought salvation to His people. The story's told of, I guess it would have been close to 100 years ago now, but and I think it was Harry Ironside, the preacher and evangelist. I may have the name wrong on that, but let me just use it for a minute. Harry Ironside has been away on a missionary trip or an evangelistic trip to Europe or some other place, and he returns by boat, as everybody did then. He returns by boat, I think, to the city of New York. When he returns by boat, he happens to arrive the same day that Teddy Roosevelt is coming back from safari in Africa. And if you remember, if you study history, when Roosevelt came, there were people cheering to see him return. And as he went down whatever the street was in New York, there was literally a ticker tape parade with paper falling from the windows and people cheering because Teddy Roosevelt went and shot some animals and came back. And Ironside arrived and got off the boat, and there was like nobody there to meet him, or just one person had shown up to give him a ride. And he said for a period of time he was feeling sorry for himself, thinking, he goes and shoots some animals, I go and proclaim the gospel, the whole country celebrates his return, nobody knows I'm back. And then he realized and he remembered, but that's exactly the way that Christ came. Christ came in obscurity. Christ came in poverty. Christ came in humiliation to save us. It is through his humiliation that Christ has brought salvation to his people. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice that our Savior has so humiliated Himself, not because we take lightly His humiliation, but that we rejoice that He would endure so much for our salvation. Father, in this season we pray again that You would make us realize how low our Savior has come, that we might be exalted to such great heights in Him. Lord, again, even as we recognize the humiliation He has endured to purchase the glory that is ours to come, make this be a season when we delight and rejoice in Him. through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing together hymn number 211.